This is a reading from the sixth chapter of Mark, and it's a fascinating reading. Jesus has come back home. Jesus left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Then Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor except in their hometown and among their own kin and in their own house." And he could do no deed of power there except that he laid hands on a few sick people and cured them. And Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. Then he went about among the villages teaching. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing on their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out many demons, they anointed with oil many who were sick, and cured them. May God bless to us this reading from the Gospel of Mark, for this is the Gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, I'm going to make you an offer I'm not going to repeat. On July 4th, instead of going to watch the fireworks or sitting at home to watch the fireworks, Henri and I decided to go to the movies instead. And we went to see the movie about Mr. Rogers, "Won't You Be My Neighbor?" You remember when we had the children's message and none of the children knew who Mr. Rogers was? And then all the congregation started singing "Won't You Be My Neighbor" song. And it terrified the kids that a whole congregation of adults knew this song. But we went to see this, and quite frankly, I think if half of you have already seen this movie, I could just close the book here on the sermon, because it pretty much said what the sermon says. So how many of you have seen the movie "Won't You Be My Neighbor"? Oh, that's not half. Okay, well, I'm going to have to preach the sermon then. But I would advise you, go to see this movie. It is enormous. No, you can't raise two hands back there. No. But this movie is amazing because it not only tells a chronicle of how his Mr. Rogers' neighborhood came about and many other things that are fascinating, but it also displays the strength of someone who simply is being themselves and is perceived as weak and is yet incredibly strong. Now, from time to time, people ask me why I went into the Christian ministry. From time to time, I ask myself that. But, you know, the standard answer, I'm joking. The standard answer, the real answer is that I felt called by God to enter the pastoral ministry. But the calling can also come in many ways. And for me, a big part of that was a sense of calling through the strong connection I had with my local church, a church of deeply committed, albeit not perfect, Christians. My parents were very involved in the church as well. Now, during my teen years, I had shown some inclination toward this, perhaps, career of ministry, and I was asked to preach at the youth service for the church. I was, as you might expect, extremely nervous. I was very nervous. And inasmuch as I perspire anyway like an open faucet in heat and humidity, I was totally drenched in my southern non-air-conditioned church in the summer. The sermon alternated between his halting self-centeredness and a fiery sense of youthful judgmentalness, because I had been hanging out with the local Southern Baptist youth group. It was not a finally presented sermon. And yet afterwards, there was broad and gracious, loving affirmation from the congregation. Okay, fast forward 7 years later, the summer following seminary. Now I am a seasoned veteran of weekend field education battles. I returned home. I was asked to preach again, and this time the church had central air conditioning. This time I had the three-point Princeton Seminary sermon down pat. This time I had a robe, I had a degree, I had a career, I had a job waiting. This time I felt even more self-conscious and yet much less fervent. And this time I was surrounded again by even more broad, gracious affirmation. Now, I'm not sure what in today's lingo homeboy means, but in that church it meant they love you no matter what. And to this day, I still carry that affirmation, that sense, that Sunday, those two Sundays with me, even though I am perpetually self-conscious in the pulpit. And yet I know that even when my words are halting or the sermon feels flat, I can still count on God to make of it what God chooses. That, in essence, is what preaching a sermon is really about. It's doing the best that you're able, but it's allowing God to speak as God chooses. And it's amazing how many times people say that they are touched or moved or learned something or are inspired by something I didn't even know or intend to be in the sermon. Perhaps that's why this passage from the gospel touches me so strongly, because really Jesus didn't get the reception that I did at his home church. If they had said when I preached, "This is just Eugene and Helen's boy. Who does he think he is to preach so to us, when we've heard over and over from Jane and Carolyn what a jerky little brother he is?" Well, I would have been devastated, don't you think? Jesus is obviously more authoritative and fervent with his teachings at his home synagogue instead of the ritual piety that they often get that's so far above them that they can easily dismiss it. Instead, Jesus challenges them with reality. He challenges them with a faith that can and should and does make a difference in what they do. He challenges them in making faith real to life. And in doing so, he seems to cast judgment upon them. And so it says they took offense at him. Also, Jesus came home with 12 prophets in training trailing behind him. Can't you picture that? The disciples are taking notes. They're trying to learn Jesus' style and his manner. They're watching his every move. Maybe if his disciples had themselves been more impressive than just mere fishermen, better educated maybe, or perhaps from the Jerusalem social circles, maybe his hometown would have accepted him more readily. But instead, Jesus seems to fall flat on his own doorstep. So what does Jesus do, having lost his home court advantage? He sends his disciples out without any credentials or props to neighboring villages. No robes, no degrees, no sermons in the can from which to draw, and no aura of homecoming. Don't you bet those disciples were thrilled? But Jesus sent them out in weakness in order that they might find out what true strength of faith is about. Now, the Apostle Paul, as we heard from the reading that Wayne shared with us, Paul meets just the opposite. The congregation he founded in Corinth was so carried away with its own spirituality that it found Paul to be too conventional. Maybe they found he wasn't fervent enough for their elevated spiritual manifestations and power faith. And so Paul, in a very thinly veiled reference to himself, talks about he knows someone who has been transported in visions to the third heaven. But he says that's not what faith is really all about. Impressive visions, pious displays in front of others, spiritual one-upmanship, those all become a witness to yourself, he says, not a witness to God that moves others to faith. And so Paul called on these Corinthian Christians to appreciate the role that weaknesses have in helping them to remember their need for God. I think we have to acknowledge that we do live in a time and a culture that seems to worship strength, or the appearance of strength, or what it perceives to be strength. We use words like great and first. Even in the church, appearances and things can take on a holy status when we find Jesus sent his disciples out without anything, probably so they could discover what the true value of faith and of each other really is about. Their weakness is preparation. It becomes an enormous strength when they find that they have to depend on God and on God's faithful people. So the questions it raises for us is, what does our faith reflect best? Does it reflect weak strength or strong weakness or some combination or perhaps some tension? There's one illustration that stayed with me powerfully over time. It's of a minister who, just before he was to lead worship as a visiting preacher, he couldn't find a mirror to check his appearance, make sure his collar was straight and his hair combed. And so he looked around and he instead found that there was a framed mirror, and with the sunlight coming on, reflecting off the glass of the framed picture, he could stand at a particular angle and he could see himself in the reflection. He couldn't see the picture, but he could see himself. And then after he made sure his hair was combed and his collar was straight, he moved over slightly and he saw that the picture was the famous picture of the head of Christ that stands in almost every church. And it almost knocked him over when he realized, in focusing so exclusively on his own image, he was unable to see Christ. There's no magic formula on how to balance strengths and weaknesses. We know that. One way I've heard it put best is that when we live faith in the when we live life in the context of faith, we come to understand our own strengths and talents and resources as God's strengths, God's talents, God's resources. They're to be used by God to God's glory as a witness to God's love and presence. And so strength is important to use, but to use it as God's strength. And our weaknesses, yes, are limitations and frailties and brokenness to be healed, but also to be used by God as a witness to God's embracing, compassionate, restoring care, sometimes through the help of others. I've even heard it complained that when a person of faith views life in this way, that others sometimes think it's not fair because God wins no matter what. If you're strong, God wins. If you're weak, God wins. God always wins. Well, since when are we in a competition with God? There's a pastor named Jim Moore who was once recalling that he took a course in pastoral care as part of his seminary training, the very thing that Honoré teaches pastors and seminary students in clinical pastoral education. One day he was asked at the hospital to visit a woman who had, they said, lost her will to live. Entering her room, he saw she had no flowers, she had no cards, and she sat all day in a darkened room. And Jim was terrified as he visited. He felt too inexperienced, and he wouldn't know what to do, and his nervousness affected the visit. First, he says, he pushed the door open so hard that it slammed against the wall and startled her. Next, he walked over and he accidentally kicked the bed. And then he stuttered and he stammered and he said all the wrong things in between long periods of embarrassed silence. And finally, he tried to say a prayer and he says that even that didn't come out right. He left the room that day with tears in his eyes. He was almost ready to quit the ministry. He felt ashamed that this patient needed him and he had so badly failed her. A few days later, courageously, he went back to visit her. And imagine his surprise. He walked in the room, and she was sitting up, and she was writing letters to people, and her room now had cards and flowers everywhere. And she once recognized him, and she started thanking him over and over and over for his visit. And he was totally confused, because he knew he had botched the visit. He had done everything painfully wrong, and he told her that. This is what she said. But that's just it. I felt so sorry for you. It was the first time I had felt anything but self-pity for months. And that little spark of compassion you gave me the will to live. You see, our weaknesses are sometimes blessings in disguise. Paul, as we heard, prayed three times to have his, quote, thorn in the flesh removed. Until he realized it was really a source of strength because it reminded him to depend on God in his weakness. And his weakness then helped him to grow it in his faith. So Paul told these Corinthians, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, then I am strong. What a great discovery that we can find meaning even in our deepest distress, all because God is with us. Is our loving God too weak for us to tolerate? Perhaps. Because we worship success and strength so much more easily in our culture. Is organized religion too strong for us to accept as real? Perhaps. Because, friends, because what we organize, we can control, and we like to control what God can do to move us, don't we? Is Jesus Christ as God's incarnation, God among us, so very personal and real that he makes both strengths and weaknesses part of the way that God brings healing and love and peace in such a win-lose fixated world? Yeah. Yeah. But the only way we can be sure is to live our lives expecting that God's strengths and God's weaknesses in us are played out each day. We can't find that from a book. We can't find it from a sermon. We can't find it from a job promotion or even a mission project. But only when we sense God living through and touching our lives, then we can make that decision. So I guess we have to wait and hope and pray and believe and work together and live and laugh together and strive together and not decide beforehand what God can do before God has a chance to do it. Because otherwise, God becomes no more than a reflection of our own piety, our own control. Final story that I love because it's the week of the 4th of July. When Benjamin Franklin was ambassador to France for the newly independent United States of America, his quick wit and his well-thought wisdom opened many doors. He was at a dinner in 1781 where the guest list included all the powers of the day. The French Foreign Secretary began the dinner with a toast to King Louis. to His Majesty King Louis, the sun whose shining presence radiates the earth of France. To which then the British ambassador had to stand up and make his toast. To King George III, the moon whose brilliance lights up the skies of Britain. And then with a twinkle in his eye, Benjamin Franklin slowly rose with his cane and he said, "Friends, I cannot give you the sun or the moon, but I give you General George Washington of the United States, the Joshua who made the sun and the moon stand still when he commanded." God has placed great power in our hands and hearts, the power of God's Holy Spirit. We are called upon to use the power of the Holy Spirit, remembering that humility and trust and faith, things that seem weak to the world, just like Mr. Rogers, are often our greatest strength out there in the real world. Amen.